Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Give attention to a reading from Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today's sermon is an overview. I'm hoping to continue in the preaching rotation in this fall, and I want to preach through some passages out of Matthew. So this is an overview sermon of the book of Matthew. That means we're flying 30,000 feet above the book and looking at the entire landscape. But don't worry, the sermon will have a focus. We'll be able to hang our hat on something. We have a very specific and direct question we're asking, and that is, who is Jesus? How does Matthew present Jesus? So we are going to look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We'll look at five discourses that Jesus speaks throughout the gospel, and then we'll look at the ending of Matthew's gospel. Our question helps us follow Jesus throughout the narrative. Jesus is our Lord and our God, and our hope is to abide in him. So that's why we study this. Matthew is an excellent guide to the life of Jesus. He is the first gospel writer. He wrote soon after the resurrection, and he wrote to an intended audience. He wrote to the Jews. We know this for many reasons. One is because of the specific vocabulary that Matthew uses. In Matthew 23, he writes about the Pharisees. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their tassels long." The specialized vocabulary is phylacteries. Go into Walmart and ask them where the phylacteries are. You will get a much different response than if you went into a Judaic center and asked them about their phylacteries. So Jesus is writing to Israel. He understands that Israel is reading. Matthew preaches Jesus' gospel to Israel. Indeed, Matthew preaches that Jesus is Israel. That's a big statement, that Jesus Christ is Israel. But he is. He is the perfect expression of God's people. He is God's chosen one. He is a holy Israelite, Israel's blameless son. Listen to several of Matthew's descriptions of Jesus. According to Matthew, Jesus is the ancestor of Israel. It's pretty straightforward. He is the son of Israel's God. He is God with man, Emmanuel, the one proclaimed by Isaiah. Jesus is the seed promised to Abraham. He is the heir of David's throne. He's the rejected stone of stumbling that becomes the chief cornerstone of a new temple. All the great leaders in Israel look to Jesus, and all of the decisive moments in the history of Israel prepare for him. That's Matthew's message. So if we are to be God's people and his children, we must be one with Jesus and follow him, because Jesus is God's most holy son. He is the Israel. If we're going to be Israelites, we must be in Israel. We must be in Jesus. So we can call Jesus' significance for Israel a central characteristic of Jesus' incarnation and a controlling theme for Matthew's entire gospel. That's what we're looking at today. So I'll be giving an overview. If you're into details, you're welcome to have a copy of the manuscript, but I encourage you just to listen and notice the arrangement of the gospel with me rather than try and take down all the notes on all the references. First, let's look at the beginning of Matthew, how Matthew begins the gospel. The beginning of Matthew's gospel refers to the book of Genesis, the beginning of Israel's history. In Genesis, we are confronted with genealogies. You might remember the godly line of Seth is traced, the ungodly line of Cain, the descent of the patriarchs, the table of nations, the children of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's children. And there's a phrasing throughout Genesis that keeps us on track. It's the Toledoth phrasing, which means these are the genealogies. These are the generations of heaven and earth, Adam, Noah. Well, in Matthew, notice how the Gospel of Matthew begins, with a genealogy. The opening line, even, is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Book of the genealogy. In the Greek, it's Biblos Geneseos. Geneseos. Genesis. The word we get, Genesis, comes directly from that word. It's in a different declension, but it's the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. It's another way to translate that opening sentence. So you see the link that the beginning in Matthew parallels the beginning in Genesis, tracing the genealogy of the Son of God. There's other features between Genesis and Matthew that show that there's this link here. There's a shared heaven and earth language. Over 20 times in Matthew's gospel, he talks about heaven and earth, and he mentions them together as a pair. Only twice do you read that in Mark's, and only 5 times in Luke's. It's much more an emphasis of Matthew. That pair of heaven and earth. And that's a prominent feature of Genesis. Just think of chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Another prominent parallel are dreams. Very intriguing. In Genesis, Abimelech has a dream about Abraham and Sarah and what's going wrong in his land. Jacob has multiple dreams. Laban, the Aramean, he has dreams. And, of course, Joseph is the dreamer. Well, in Matthew, right at the beginning, after this genealogy, the Magi receive a dream, and it's a warning to avoid Herod. There's another Joseph who has multiple dreams in the book of Matthew. This is Joseph, who's married to Mary. He has 4 dreams throughout the book. He has a dream to tell him to stay with Mary, and to raise the son, comes from the Lord. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He has a dream telling him to flee to Egypt until he hears back from the Lord. He has a dream to return. And then when he returns, he has a dream telling him to withdraw into Galilee. But he's not the only dreamer. There's also Pilate's wife. She has a dream at the end of the gospel. She suffered much in her dream about the righteousness of Jesus, and told her husband to have nothing to do with it, the trial. So dreams are a prominent parallel, and there are others too. I mean, there's Herod killing the babies, reminds us of the Exodus story where Pharaoh is killing the babies, but Moses survives, Jesus survives. The trips to Egypt is very prominent. That happens in Genesis with multiple people. So the beginning of Matthew makes these multiple allusions to Genesis. It's telling us that Jesus, in his beginning, is reliving. He's starting from the beginning of Israel's history as well. Well, that's significant, especially for us as the church, because we are alive in Christ. We're the new Israel. And so the patterns and lessons here are clear for us. All of our work, our watchfulness, our being, our motivations, our desires, all of these must come from Jesus. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Jesus is our beginning, our source, and our starting point. His missions are what direct our missions. His loves are what teach us our loves. And His inheritance is what we value. He is our Alpha, our beginning, and we follow His lead. We serve His will and patiently wait upon His exaltation. So, we see how Matthew begins. We can also see Jesus fulfilling history of Israel by looking at five discourses that He gives, the five discourses throughout Matthew, where Jesus addresses His disciples. These discourses trace through Israel's history. You can locate them by noticing a repeated expression at the end of all of them. This is a familiar technique. Just think of Walter Cronkite. You know he's at the end of an episode when he says, "And that's the way it is." And then the CBS Evening News is about to go off. You know, it's a repetitive expression to mark the end of an episode. Well, five times there's a concluding expression in Matthew's gospel at the end of these discourses. They all say, "When Jesus had finished." Matthew is carefully preserving Jesus' words. This is the large portions of the red letters, if you have the red letter edition of the New Testament. Because those words are powerful. Those are Jesus' teachings. And they reveal who He is. And it's amazing that Matthew lays out his narrative by drawing our attention to these five speeches and having these speeches correspond with specific Israelite references and episodes. And so he's walking through the sequence of Israel's history in Jesus' teaching. Here's what I mean. Look at the first one. The first one is in Matthew 5, where we read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He delivers rules to his followers. He even exposits the law and refers to it. He gives beatitudes, blessings upon them. He even has curses. He talks about a foolish person who doesn't heed those words. It's like he built his house on sand and that house collapses with a great crash. And he has these fantastic pictures of the Heavenly Father caring for His people. He talks about the Father who sees those that give to the poor in secret. And the Father gets delighted and He rewards those people. The Father who forgives us when we forgive others who sin against us. The Father who feeds the birds of the air, and if He feeds them, why should we worry about food and clothing? He cares for us much more. It's the Father who knows our needs and supplies them, so we do not need to run after anything but the kingdom of heaven first and seek His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. This is our training in righteousness. Meditating upon Jesus' teaching. We see Him follow the very law that He teaches in His own life. It's part of the fun about having the Jesus give these teachings at the beginning of the gospel is you can trace through how Jesus Himself follows what He commands His disciples. And you see in His living example how the law is played out. It's a great interpretive tool. Jesus teaches us to fulfill righteousness, and we see that it has a redemptive purpose. He upholds the teaching of the law, very clear about that, but He glorifies it. He brings God's law from the old covenant, makes it survive in a new fashion, in the new covenant. It's a new and exalted stage in the relationship between God and man. Friends, the law of Christ is the law that gives life. Never returns empty or void. So, simply avoiding all the good distractions that come our way and focusing on Jesus' teaching and hearing His words, even if we can't put in words exactly what it's doing to us, but trusting in His words to make this impact on our life, that's one of our goals. That's what I'm hoping to study through personally and with this church, is some of the Beatitudes and things in the Sermon on the Mount. Just to be purified by the living Word of God and listen to what Jesus says to us. Now, the second major discourse that we have in Matthew is when Jesus is instructing His 12 disciples to go out on a mission. This is in Matthew 10. Jesus here is like Joshua. If you remember in Numbers 13, Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others, their 12 spies, are sent to explore Canaan. Well, here in Matthew 10, Jesus sends the 12 spies to explore Israel. He tells them, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That's who the mission is to reach. The mission for the 12 is to explore the land of Canaan, the promised land, the territory of Israel. Eventually, the apostles return, disciples at this point return. Then they become apostles. They gather the whole church, and the whole church completes this mission, just like the conquest of the land is completed, not on the first entry of the spies into the land, but later with the whole group. And the apostles go through all the towns of Israel. Well, like Joshua, we had to be strong and courageous, so the 12 are on a mission of war. Their mission as spies in the land is a mission of conquest. Jesus tells them to stay on your guard as sheep among wolves. Stand firm against persecution and flee when you're persecuted to go to more places. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he tells them, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. That language, persecution, the fears of someone killing you, sheep among wolves, fleeing from city to city, bringing a sword. This is warfare language. Jesus' 12 disciples correspond to the 12 spies of number 13 because Jesus sends the disciples on a campaign. But they are waging a spiritual warfare, a spiritual militaristic warfare. Look at what they're fighting. They're fighting diseases. He tells them, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is their warfare. This is their weapon. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. The fight is against impure spirits. And Jesus' disciples are there to defeat the enemy by imparting life to those who need it. Going to the land of Israel and finding the lost ones and rescuing them. Finding the sick and healing them. That's how they complete their warfare, by bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, through Jesus Christ, we battle in spiritual conquest for the expansion of his kingdom. Hold on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. God hears your prayers, and he uses them to renew and to transform the world. Pray for saints. Pray for one another. The kingdom of God is about loving one another. One anothering is how some people talk about it. Loving wives as Christ loved the church. Wives loving husbands. It's about embracing all who profess Christ as your family. The family of God extends to all the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as we will say in our confession. A real practical way, a good place to start for that, is just to take a church directory and pray through it and make that a goal to, throughout the week, pray through certain letters of the alphabet or go through the whole thing. But it keeps you updated with the prayer needs of others. If you're praying for someone and you pray the same prayer for 5 weeks in a row, it might get you wondering, you know, I wonder if there's any other update. And it stirs that conversation. And stirring that conversation among one another keeps us praying together. And that keeps us on our spiritual warfare tippy toes, keeps us in the battle, keeps us fighting. We also pray for the lost. The kingdom of God is about poor people hearing good news, people who are confused and lost and angry, learning to follow the wise, forgiving, and loving shepherd. Conversing with coworkers, praying on their behalf, neighbors, the lost people in the community. Pray for me also, and for the other preachers who are going to be preaching here in the fall, that words would be given to us, that we would open our mouths to proclaim boldly the mystery of the gospel. See, the saints are a royal priesthood on mission together to advance God's kingdom by serving one another and making disciples of the world. Our warfare is spiritual. So let us pray together. And we do this. We just had a beautiful prayer in the liturgy. Very thankful to be a part of that and to be with the saints praying and doing battle today from this service. Now, the next discourse that Jesus gives are parables. This is the parable that we read comes from this, out of Matthew chapter 13. This corresponds with another stage in Israel's history, moves us into the kingly era with Solomon. Solomon's writings, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon's, are full of poetry, full of imagery, full of parables, full of very pithy sayings. You just as a sample of two of Proverbs, the Proverbs that Solomon wrote, ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. It's like a puzzle you have to sit and meditate over and say, well, what is the wisdom here? Think about. Or, gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. Well, Jesus, similarly, paints pictures of what the kingdom of heaven is like. He talks about a man who sowed good seed in his field, but at the end of it, after the harvest, burns the weeds but gathers the wheat. It's a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds, but he hides the treasure again and just buys the whole field. It's like a merchant who is looking for fine pearls, finds one, sells everything he has just to buy it. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish, dragged the catch to shore, and the fishermen separate the good from the bad. These are how Jesus speaks to us about the kingdom of God in parables and Solomonic wise language. The astonishment of the crowds when they hear this at the end of Matthew 13, at the end of this discourse, they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So Jesus is the new Solomon, the author of parables, who trains all wise students in wisdom and communicates wisdom to us. What's interesting is they spoke their wisdom even to people who didn't understand it. They speak in parables, which require a lot of complex thought, unless you just want to brush them aside. But not everyone understands. And Jesus knows they're not going to understand, and he still speaks it to them. Would you share wisdom with those who need it, even those who need it, but they don't know they need it, or they may not accept it? I had was reminded of this morning in a conversation with one gentleman here, but I took a trip to meet a economics guy once, and so I had a talk with him, and I asked him what would be ways that a church could foster economic education. You know, there's things you want to avoid. You don't want to tell people, you know, how to spend your money, and I mean, you know, there's things you don't want to do. So I was asking him in his experience, what are some, you know, wise ways that a church can go about doing this and making sure that the church helps people curious about economic situations. And his response to me, I was thinking he's going to give me a book list. You know, I was ready to write stuff down or some complex method or something. I don't know. But his response was, you know, I think parents are too shy about talking about their lives with their children. He says, how many people come home, they sit down at the dinner table, and they're asked, you know, well, how was your day, honey? The father, the parent just says, fine. Really? How was his day? He almost fired a guy. He had terrible business transactions. He had a lot of stress on him. He's going through all sorts of things. But he's shy about telling these difficulties. You know, he just wants to keep the home peaceful. It's very understandable. But we make tough decisions, and we do rely on God to have wisdom. We struggle to act in wisdom. And we have a responsibility to train the next generation in wisdom. Wisdom is not easy. Finding wisdom is described like digging for gold. Takes work, but I hope we do not shield those we love from the ways God speaks wisdom to us, even through difficult means. Sometimes there are lessons in life that we can only learn through difficult experiences, and being able to share those with one another fosters wisdom in our community. Teachers depend on students. There's going to be a difference in the education levels in that relationship, but they depend on one another. I'm encouraged that y'all are studying through some wisdom literature with Matt Carpenter, who has preached several sermons already on wisdom literature and plans to preach through James throughout this fall. Now, the fourth discourse that Jesus gives in Matthew 18 is when he's giving a lot of instructions to his disciples about kind of the community that they have together. This discourse corresponds to Elisha's ministry. There's been a shift in the narrative in chapters 16 and 17 where there are six references to Elijah. Very explicit references, I mean, by name. You know, Peter tells Jesus that people think you are a prophet, or maybe Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah, and then he confesses, I say you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses appears, and so does Elijah. And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, Elijah has come. They didn't recognize him, but they've done to him everything they wished. So Elijah's come. The Son of Man is also coming in the same way to suffer at their hands. There's a new person coming after Elijah. And the disciples, the text tells us, understood that he was talking to them about the Elijah who has come being John the Baptist. Well, Jesus succeeds John the Baptist in ministry, just as Elisha follows Elijah. John the Baptist has already been beheaded, and Jesus now goes towards his own death. So Jesus is Elijah's successor. He continues the ministry of the kingdom of God following the death of John the Baptist. His life links with Elisha. There are also these links in the discourse that he speaks next. It's not surprising that in Matthew 18, his words relate to the ministry of Elisha. Jesus is here talking about welcoming children in his name. That is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, if anyone causes a little one to sin, it'd be better for them if they hung a millstone around their neck and they were tossed into the sea. So Jesus is not willing that any of the little ones shall perish. That's why we baptize and commune, love and disciple God's children. Why we worship together? Because they are children of God. God is their Father. We are in their Father's house and our Father's house, a Father who loves and saves little ones, and we should never stand between a saint and the Heavenly Father. Elisha, in his life, also loves children. There's an episode where one day a woman comes and her child is ill, so she is in great distress, and she visits Elisha. She falls down at his feet. Well, Elisha's servant is there, and he wants to push her away. But Elisha stops the servant and instead tells him this. He says, tuck in your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. And then Elisha himself comes into that house where the boy is. He finds him on the couch, and he restores the child to life. That's a lot of care for a child, to send your servant with such urgency and to even just to beat you so that then you can come next to save his life, to stop what you're doing on this news and to go minister. He's urgent to love, to build up, to save, to protect, and to bless children. So there's one comparison between Elisha and Jesus. Look at this other one. Resolving disputes. After Jesus speaks and talks to the disciples about loving children, he then talks about what happens if a brother has sinned against you, how you confront him with their sin. And he tells them, kind of the conclusion of this, he tells them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Think about this episode in Elisha's ministry. It's a conflict resolution episode that shows us a close connection between heaven and earth going on. Elisha accompanies the king of Israel on a battlefield against raiders from Aram. Aram people coming against the Israelites to fight. The king of Israel is there, and he's ready to unleash a war cry and fight his enemies, but he's afraid. So Elisha prays, and the Lord opens his eyes. And what does he see in his fight? The king of Israel looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The war they were loosening on earth was being loosened in heaven. The fight carried spiritual implications. Further, in Jesus' instruction, the goal of confronting a sinner is to point out his fault so that he repents. There's restoration and repentance is the goal of this justice. A desire for fellowship is what the goal of this binding and loosing ministry is. Well, look at how this battle scenario we just looked at, look at how it plays out. This is how Elisha wins the battle against the soldiers from Aram. God blinds the soldiers, and Elisha guides them into Israel's capital city, Samaria. So you take the enemy soldiers and you put them in your house. Israel's king sees this and he wants to kill them all as soon as he sees them there, but Elisha says no. Instead, they prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, fellowship, they sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. They confronted their enemies in a very uncomfortable way with some self-sacrifice, feeding them, and restoring fellowship. And this resolved their conflict. Just like Elisha sought peace between warring neighbors through direct confrontation, so Jesus holds his disciples to their responsibility to pursue restoration as they confront sins. Jesus is the new Elisha, seeking reconciliation in disputes. He teaches us to forgive our brothers and sisters from our hearts. So you see, this fourth discourse of Jesus continues this trajectory going through the history of Israel. As Jesus gives these major speeches that are going on, he's mirroring, he's like a mirror, he's mirroring Jesus's, mirroring Israel's history in his words and in his own life. He's teaching how the greatest love serves the little saints and accomplishes reconciliations with enemies, just as Israel had learned through Elisha. Finally, the fifth discourse of Jesus is in Matthew 23 to 25. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus here looks like Jeremiah. There's a common theme between Jesus and Jeremiah going on. Jeremiah witnesses against the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus in this discourse does the exact same. He says, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus warns about coming judgment on the rebellious people in the city. There's even common rhetoric here. Jeremiah gives woes. Here's a sample of two of them. He says, "Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment." And in Lamentations, which Jeremiah also wrote about the fall of Jerusalem, says, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Well, Jesus in this section gives seven woes against the Pharisees, who he calls hypocrites and blind guides. He says that they are whitewashed tombs. They're tombs. They hold a dead body, but they want the outside of the tomb to look great, even though it's dead inside. They keep the outside beautiful, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. The converts they make are children of hell. They make converts. He says they're good at being proselyte, you know, at making converts, but they look just like them. They don't look like God. That's the goal of making converts. They neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness, which are the weightier matters of the law. They honor an oath if someone swears by the gold in the temple, but if someone swears by a temple, they don't even recognize that. But it's the temple that sanctifies the gold, is what Jesus tells them. And they witness against themselves that they are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus, like Jeremiah, speaks out against the corrupt practices among Israel's leaders, and he's arrested for it. Jeremiah has a hard life. Jesus gets arrested here, and he's on his way to the cross. But Jesus is better than Jeremiah. Not only does Jesus relive this era of Israel's history by mirroring Jeremiah's life, but he also completes it, and he surpasses it with a greater power and glory, a greater judgment. Unlike Jeremiah, Jesus dies for these men, even his persecutors, and purchases their redemption with his own blood payment for their sins. Jesus is like Jeremiah, the prophet of Israel, only the judgment of Jesus is more amazing. Through Jesus, the destruction of Jerusalem is the opening of a kingdom full of ransomed sinners. He denounces sin, but he bore the wrath of God for the sinners. Notice how Matthew describes the moment of Jesus' death. It says, when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared to many. A moment of judgment unleashes a moment of witness into the city of the people who have just judged. His death splits open the curtain of the temple. This destroys an unjust system. There is justice going on here, and it's justice mixed with mercy because the very destruction and opening of that temple curtain is the expansion of a holy place for a holy priesthood, a new people. He's building a new temple through himself because he's setting his body as a cornerstone in this very act of being rejected and being a stumbling block to many. When we live in Christ as the people of God, we too denounce sin. We confessed our sins in worship earlier today, and we receive absolution. See, Jesus desires to save sinners. He finds us in our weakness, and he frees us from the wrath of God by his own death on our behalf. He tells us to pick up a cross and to follow him. We are to become like Jesus. We are to bear the burdens of the sins of others. We are to share in his suffering for righteousness' sake and rejoice at it. We uphold others when we find contrite and afflicted people in their weaknesses. The judgment of Christ upon Israel shows us the triumph of mercy and redemption in Christ Jesus. We've seen today a few examples of how Matthew draws our attention to proclaim Jesus as our Israel. He's quick to remind us in other ways that Jesus is the new Israel. He draws our attention anytime Jesus quotes from the Old Testament to let us know this was to said to fulfill. So he's quick to remind us that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies and that he's quoting the Old Testament. But let's end on a final note. Let's look at the conclusion. We saw the beginning. We've traced the discourses. And now let's look at the conclusion, how Matthew ends. Well, not surprisingly, the Gospel of Matthew ends with an allusion to the ending of the Hebrew canon. The Hebrew canon, the last book of the Bible, is Chronicles, Greater Chronicles, Second Chronicles. We have Malachi, it's a different arrangement, but, you know, when Jesus talks about, like on the road to Emmaus, fulfilling the law and the prophets and the teaching, that arrangement of law, prophets, and teaching that is in the Hebrew Bible ends with Chronicles being at the end. So there's an allusion to the end of the Hebrew scripture, the one that Jesus, the arrangement that Jesus used and spoke. And so in this allusion, it goes to Cyrus's great commission. Let me just read it. In 2 Chronicles 36, Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now let me read the Great Commission as delivered by Jesus. Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus relives the perfect life of righteousness as the true Israel, so that we can join him, and in him we can worship God and enlarge his kingdom and be Christ-like, modeling his, using his life as a model that we ourselves grow into and repeat. This is a God who cares for us. He fulfills our life, and he invites us to join him. And when we join him, he enriches our life to be like him. Christ is the beginning of our life. He is the teacher of wisdom to us. He guides us into the ways of God, and he's also with us to the end. For everlasting is his loving kindness. Let us pray together. Lord, may those who love you be secure. You alone are our God. You are our leader, our teacher, our friend, and you are our righteousness. Grant us your Spirit to spread your great praise, to grow this church family and to unite us, and to set up your kingdom in the world. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove,